Newcastle, PA, not too far from Pittsburgh, Johnstown area, May 31st, 1799. We do hereby declare that we consider the said confession of faith, larger and shorter catechisms, form of church government, and directories for worship as our fixed testimonies, by which our principles are to be tried, or as the judicial expression of the sense in which we understand the Holy Scriptures in their relation to doctrine, government, and worship of the Christian Church. Agreeably hereunto, the terms on which any person or persons shall be admitted as a member or members of this church are a profession of faith in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the perfect and only rule of faith and practice, together with an approbation of the confession of faith, larger and shorter catechisms, form of church government, and directories for worship, as therein received, a holy life and conversation, and subjection to the order and discipline of the church. We, moreover, declare the aforesaid confession of faith, larger and shorter catechisms, form of church government, and directories for public and private worship to be the constitution and standards of the Associate Reformed Church in all matters relating to doctrine, government, discipline, and worship. May 31st, 1799. As just mentioned, one of the standards of our church, of our constitution as a denomination, is the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession, I'm going to do a little history of the confession, not a long one, but a short one, and then we're just going to kind of dive right into it. But the Westminster Confession of Faith is one document of several commissioned by the English Parliament during the English Civil War, 1642 to 1649. An assembly of 121 Puritan clergymen meeting in Westminster Abbey, along with some commissioners from the Church of Scotland and some dissenters, convened in 1643 for the purpose of drafting documents for the reformation of the Church of England. English commissioners included men such as Jeremiah Burroughs, Thomas Goodwin, James Usher. Church of Scotland commissioners included Samuel Rutherford and George Gillespie. These are famous names down through Reformed history. Now, at the Westminster Assembly, they produced the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, a liturgical manual, and a form of government. The stance taken by these men was the Reformed theological tradition, or what we would call covenant theology. Now, if you have your hymnal, turn to page 847. And there you'll see Confession of Faith. The Confession of Faith is divided into 33 chapters, as you will see. Chapter 1 is where we're going to begin tonight, and we're going to be in here for a number of weeks, because this chapter has 10 subsections. And the reason for that is it's a section on Scripture. And so this is really important that we begin here and understand exactly what is being said and taught here. It is the very foundation of our proper understanding of who God is Scripture itself. So let me begin by reading chapter 1, section 1. And then we'll take some time to study. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Sounds like it was written in 1643. It's actually quite beautiful and actually quite powerful when we understand it appropriately. What this section is teaching us is that God reveals Himself in two distinct ways to mankind. He reveals who He is to us in two very distinct ways. The first way is what we would call general revelation. This means that God has revealed Himself to humanity through nature. He has revealed Himself through His creative works. He has revealed Himself through His acts of providence, that is, His sustaining of the universe, His acts in history, and so forth. That's what we mean by general revelation. Those things reflect the very nature of God. As we look out on the universe, we should be struck by the very nature of God. His goodness, the confession says. We should look out, we should see His goodness, and we should see His wisdom that He created the things the way that He did. And we should be struck by His power when we look out upon creation and nature. The Bible teaches this. Psalm 19:1, that's a verse we should all memorize. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. The heavens, as we look out, declare the glory of God and who He is. All men have access to this knowledge. All men have access to this revelation because we are born here on this earth among nature, and we, therefore, all of us, it's within our spiritual ecosystem. That's why it's called general. All men have this revelation. Now, since that is the case, all men, confession said, all men are inexcusable when they reject God and reject His self-manifestation in nature. Now, that answers the question. For example, I mean, Paul talks about this. The great proof text here is Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Listen to what Paul says here. Romans 1, 19 through 21. Here he's talking about all men, and he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Look out. Look at creation. Look at the marvelous wonders that God has made. And that should, He's shown it to us. He's shown us who He is, His wisdom and power and goodness. as Paul says, verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. God has revealed himself clearly in the universe, but man, by his sin, suppresses that truth. By his sin, rejects that truth. By his sin, makes all of that foggy and unknown. But man, as Paul says, is without excuse. And so, you know, the argument is, well, what about the little guy over there in New Guinea living out in the hills? Well, he never heard the gospel. Yes, he did. Who God is clear in the heavens. He rejected it. He suppressed that truth. Every man rejects and suppresses that truth of who God is and what he has done. Now, that leads us to our next point on the confession, and that is the general revelation, which we're talking about, has a severe limitation. It cannot overcome our sin. And it does not provide the way unto salvation. Cannot overcome our sin. Cannot provide our way to salvation. As the confession says, it does not give that, quote, which is necessary unto salvation. It does not give us what is necessary unto salvation. And thus God, therefore, revealed himself in a second way. He revealed himself in a different way. As the confession says there, look down, it says, first paragraph, therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times in diverse manners to reveal himself. This is a quote of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Confession is quoted. Hebrews 1, verse 1, which says the following. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. See, that's a different type of revelation than through nature, than through the words of prophets. God spoke to our fathers in diverse ways, in many different ways, and at sundry times. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He spoke to his people, revealing himself through prophecy, through dreams like to Joseph, through the Urim and Thummim with the high priest. And he declared his will to his church in these various ways. And then God, as the confession says, had his special revelation written down for the better preservation of the truth, for the propagation of the truth, for the comfort of his people, for the comfort of his church. This is what we call special revelation, because it's not every person. Not every person receives the Word of God. Understand that. There are people up in New Guinea who never see the Bible. They never have the Word of God that way. They're still without excuse. The Holy Scripture, God's written word, confession says, is most necessary, provides knowledge of what is necessary unto salvation. It's called God's special revelation. What we mean by that is at specific times, it's given to specific people. It's special revelation. Then the confession says, these former ways have now ceased. What does he mean by that? What do the writers mean by that? These former ways have now ceased. Well, the writers mean here, I think it's really clear, is that once the scriptures were completed, once the scriptures were written down, and the revelation of God and Jesus Christ has been revealed in its full form here, things like dreams, lots, prophecy, all those things are done away with. They're not needed any longer. We have it all here in the scriptures. There's no need for any more prophecy. There's no need for casting lots. There's no need for any of those things. You want to know the will of God, it's here, written down in the scriptures. Listen to what the writer in Hebrews says again. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Okay, so, our first point being, two forms of revelation. General revelation open to all men. Men suppress that truth. They reject it. Therefore, they're without excuse. God, however, reveals Himself in a special way through His written words, which is most necessary unto salvation, called special revelation. And that tells us about Christ Jesus. All right, good. Now, let's go to section 2. It's a little longer section, but let me read this. Something real important here we need to look at. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these: the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Of the New Testament, the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts of the Apostles, Paul's epistles to the Romans, Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st Thessalonians, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Timothy, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Epistle to the Hebrews, the Epistle of James, the 1st and 2nd Epistles of Peter, the 1st, 2nd, 3rd Epistles of John, the Epistle of Jude, the Revelation. Now, I've read all that. The killer is the last sentence there. All which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Okay, all of the above that we just mentioned, which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of life and faith. Let's deal with that for a second. What do we mean? What does the confession mean when it uses that word? Inspiration. What does it mean? We'll look at a couple passages here. The first, if you have your Bibles, you'll want to open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Paul says this, 2 Timothy 3, 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Here, Paul uses the term breathed out. And he's using a term there that in Greek, it's the word theopneustos. It means literally that God breathed. Now, what's meant by that is not really inspiration, but expiration. God expired, breathed out the Word of God to the writers by divine exhalation. We can say that. In other words, what's meant by this is that the Bible owes its origin and substance to God alone. Theopneustos. God breathed it out. And so, when the confession says what it says, literally, all which are given by inspiration of God, they're making reference to this passage. They're also considering 2 Peter chapter 1. That quickly. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, which says this. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, exactly what Peter's getting at here is often called into question. The confusion, I think, simply comes from a misunderstanding of the use of his word interpretation. Look what he says there again in verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. But he's using a Greek word there, epileusis, and in reality, that word is poorly translated, I would argue, as interpretation. Since it literally means, in its most basic sense, to release. Okay? Now let me read the verse again with that. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own release, from their own giving. It doesn't come from someone in releasing the word. And so what Peter is claiming is no biblical prophecy was ever released from the prophet himself. The origin and substance of prophecy does not arise from the human will, but only from God who speaks through man. Now I think verse 21 confirms that interpretation. Look what it says. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The relationship of the Holy Spirit and the prophet is interesting here. It's underscored by Peter's use of the verb carried along, as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. That verb is often used in maritime contexts as a ship is carried along by the wind. As a ship is moved by the wind, so is a prophet filled with the Holy Spirit and carried in the direction that God wills. Therefore, what's Peter asserting here? Well, I think clearly that the Old Testament, the Bible, was inspired from God through His chosen prophets who were the means and instruments of His word. This is His word, breathed out by God. So, just to summarize that section real quickly, what is meant by the term inspiration is that the Scriptures themselves originated from God and they were communicated through men whom He chose and filled with the Holy Spirit. All which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. You want to know how to live? You want to know how to worship? You know what you ought to be? What is good for a man in his lifetime? Right here. The inspired Word of God to be the rule of faith and life. Okay, that's enough for tonight. We will continue next week as we will hit section 3.